Turned on. There we go. Amen. You may be seated. There is no God like Jehovah. And just behold him coming, right? So let's pray together before we start. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day when we see you coming in the clouds. We look forward to the day when you come to rid this world of sin once and for all. We look forward to the day when we can be with you with no sin in between, when we can be perfectly pure as snow. But Lord, even now, as we wait for that, Lord, we look to you. We look to your word. We look to you for leading in each day. Lord, as we look at your word now, we ask your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us, to give us understanding. Lord, bring us to faith, bring us to repentance always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as I had mentioned, we wrapped up our first year of Awana ministry. And as you know, part of that weekend wrap up was having a pine car race. And that was a lot of fun. It was the cars were judged on two main categories. The first was speed, and the second was design. Now, judging the speed category was a little more straightforward. First car across the finish line wins. I mean, I say straightforward, but we actually had a number of photo finishes. Luckily, Dustin Savage was recording it, so we had instant replay. You wouldn't think we need instant replay for a kid's pine car race, but the kids need to know who is actually the winner. It's that close. So you need an objective standard, a concrete measure. Now, the design category was a little more ambiguous, a little more subjective. The car that won the awards weren't necessarily the cars that were the most appealing or the best design. But it's the design category. So why is that, you ask? Well, very simple reason. Our kids' age, their ages range between 3 years old and 10 years old. That's a big age gap. The ability of a three-year-old to draw, to make a design and sand the car and cut the car and paint it with the precision is much different than a 10-year-old. But the 10-year-olds didn't come in with the best-looking cars. It's the three-year-olds. How does that happen? Dads, hey, I was there too. I was proud of my kid's car. Don't worry, next year I think we're going to have a category just for dads. So dads, get ready. Start coming up with those designs now. But honestly, it was so much fun to see the kids' cars, to see them race. The little kids that come in, they still get to race. They win. Dad lives vicariously through them. Everybody's happy. And then you see all the cars together, and just to see the workmanship, and this small little block of wood, and yet each kid's car looks so different. Each one wants a different shape, wants a different design, has a different color scheme. And so looking at that craftsmanship, that workmanship was just really interesting and just a lot of fun. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship. Literally, we are a thing of his making, God's handiwork. And if we step back to consider human beings are pretty incredible. And I don't say that arrogantly, I say that humbly. Because we are not amazing in our own merit, we are amazing and incredible as a result of God's work, as a result of God's design and his purpose that he would use us to bear good fruit. And the good fruit of good works. So it's amazing. It is amazing to watch and observe humans. It's amazing to me to even just watch my newborn son. Consider how quickly, Joan was mentioning just this morning, how is that your baby, to my wife, because he's grown so quickly, even just a few short weeks. And yet, this newborn baby, just to think, even to think about how helpless he is, the first time that he ate, he's He's not thinking in words. He's not thinking in complete sentences and not in the English language. He did not say to himself, this sensation in my stomach is uncomfortable. It must be hunger. I am hungry. Therefore, I must ingest something through my mouth to satisfy that sensation. Therefore, I must move my mouth in a certain way when nourishment is presented to me that it will go down my esophagus and into my stomach and effectively sustain me. My newborn did not think that. And yet, God allowed it to happen. God did that miracle in him, right? He makes it to work. The human body is a marvel, and the way that it is engineered, the way that our parts and members and organs all work together so seamlessly. And these bodies, even though we are cursed with sin to die, we still retain some regenerative qualities. You cut the skin, you split it open, and it grows back together. You hurt the brain, you have brain trauma, and it's amazing how the brain can heal itself. And then just think about the extreme complexity of that of the human brain, our minds and the ways they work and all the things that they do involuntarily without us even thinking about it, even realizing it. We sustain every breath, every heartbeat, every blink without us willing that into action. And then it's even more amazing to think about the way that those brains have thoughts, and then they comprehend things, and they comprehend information and interpret that information. And there's so many little interesting things, and I get so intrigued by little mind tricks that kind of reveal different ways of how our brains and our minds work. We can read sentences with horrible errors. There can be extra words, there can be missing words, there can be words where most of the letters are actually gone, and yet the brain and the mind can read that many times without skipping a beat, even without even recognizing that the mistake was there. We just read it, and we don't even recognize that there was multiple words or multiple mistakes. We just know what it is. Our brains have an expectation of what reality actually is. They do this because they've received so much information that there's such great confidence in how things really are and how they really should be. Our brains are persuaded through experience to expect certain things with confidence. And this holds true in many ways. Even in our thought processes, we develop certain hopes and we develop certain expectations. And this is not just a brain function. This involves our minds, but it involves our hearts, and it flows into the spiritual realm as well. Our experience and understanding of reality is the basis of what we trust and have confidence in. Now, it doesn't matter whether that's necessarily true or false, but that's our understanding. Our trust and our confidence serves as the foundation of the things that we hope for. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul encounters the native people on the island of Malta. And the text gives us insight to the things which the people trusted in and the things that they hoped for. Now, we often use the words hope and trust interchangeably, but there are some key distinctions there that I want to point out this morning. Hope, of course, refers to what we desire, what we expect to happen. But when Scripture speaks of trust, we often find the Greek word pitho. And this word refers to being persuaded. For example, one would have great hope that they would go to heaven because they have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Just to break that down a little more, break those terms down a little further, we could say that one would have a strong expectation that they would go to heaven because they have been so persuaded and convinced that Jesus is sovereign over all that they seek to yield to him as their Lord in everything. And just one more example of this idea is this. I, myself, have no hope or expectation anymore to play professional football for the Minnesota Vikings because I am persuaded and convinced that I am too old, too slow, too weak, and more importantly, I would rather live here in Kamloops and minister to all of you. So hope is what we desire and expect to happen, and trust is the thing or things that we have been persuaded and convinced of. What we trust as true is what guides what we hope for. Hope follows where trust leads. So with that, let's look at our passage this morning. Acts 28, looking at beginning in verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So we come to the final chapter of Acts, and here's where we pick things up. Paul has gone on 3 missionary journeys, telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He comes back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He's attacked. He's arrested. He's stood trial multiple times. And the funny thing is, as he's standing trial, the Romans are the ones who have authority to give a verdict. And the ones who are actually needing to declare a verdict have no idea what he's actually being tried for. All they really know is that the Jews want him dead. So he stays in prison for 2 years, being juggled around in this mess of dealing with politics and the relations between the Romans and the Jews, before he finally appeals to go to be tried before Nero in Rome, because he was a Roman citizen. Now, when we read about the same trial happening again and again and again, it's easy to kind of wonder what's next in this story. I've read this trial once, I've read this twice, I've read it 3 times, let's get on with the story. And those of us who have read the story, we know that he goes to Rome, so come on, Luke, let's get to the point where Paul gets to Rome, and then let's see what happens there. And so we keep waiting for that. Now, throughout the book of Acts, Paul has traveled countless distances. And when we read about travels, Luke, the writer of Acts, often just says, Paul traveled and came to this place. Now, there are a few exceptions, of course. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they encountered Jesus. Paul encountered Jesus on the way to Damascus. And there are others as well, but for the most part, there's a lot of places where he just said, and traveled here, and traveled there, and traveled here. And when we come to this journey, we don't read that phrase, and then he went from Jerusalem to Rome. We have these final 2 chapters, these of just incredible detail explaining this journey of Paul before he comes to Rome. And there's a reason for that. Luke, but more importantly, the Holy Spirit, he's explaining something to us. He's bringing something to our attention. He wants us to know something, the details that are happening, that are taking place on this journey. Now, in this final chapter, we're going to see that the final miracles described in Acts before Paul comes to Rome. As Luke describes the group's survival of being shipwrecked and coming to the land, they learned that they were on the island of Malta. And the word described to use these people, used to describe these people, is barbaros, meaning barbarian or foreigner. So now this didn't mean that the people were uncivilized or particularly violent. It just simply means that they weren't Greek and they didn't speak Greek. The island itself had multiple influences. It was part of the Roman Empire, but before that, it had been part of the Carthaginian Empire. So the people themselves were Phoenician, and their culture would have been largely derived from Carthage, and yet they belong, there are certain things in place. The chief, the first man, they still have some hints of government at being part of the Roman Empire. But first we see, and we learn a lot about these people, not really their culture, but about how they truly think and what they truly value. First we see that they displayed unusual kindness in receiving the Roman party and building a fire. The group of Romans would not have anticipated this from non-Greek people. With these differences, they would have assumed that they would not go out of their way, that they would not help them. But they did. Unusual kindness. In not just building the fire, but in receiving them. In the midst of building this fire, Paul is bit on the hand by a viper. And the Maltese natives they've just met the Roman crew. Now, and as a prisoner, I'm sure that no one was too quick to be mingling with Paul and just chatting him up. They really have no idea who this guy is, except that he's a prisoner. And so they're building this bonfire together, and a viper is hidden in the sticks. So when it feels the heat, it jets out and it attacks Paul. And here we see how the people of Malta filled in some of the gaps of their knowledge. Their expectations show the picture of what they have been taught and what they've experienced. Verse 4 says, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Luke speaks of justice here, but he's not speaking of justice in the broader sense of the term. He's not in fairness or equality. He is speaking of the Greek goddess, justice. Now, it's questionable whether the people of Malta, because they were Phoenician, whether they would have actually ascribed to Greek gods. But perhaps Luke is simply referring to it's quite possible that Luke is just simply referring to the equivalent of their god and what they understood. Nonetheless, it is clear that they believed in deities. They believed that justice here in the broader sense was at least of some importance to at least one of their deities. Now, when you read ancient Greek texts, the Greek gods are nothing like our God. Our God is holy. He is set apart. He is righteous. Those of you who have attended the men's classical book club, you remember just how evil and wicked the Greek gods are. They're no better, often worse. They're just more powerful. That's what they believed. So in a case like this, they would have interpreted that Paul's snake bite was vengeance from the gods. He did something that angered the gods, and so they tried to kill him with the shipwreck, and somehow, in his stubbornness, he survived, but they'll get the final word. Enter the viper. Now, some scholars balk at the passage a bit. Today, there are not any poisonous snakes found on Malta, so they argue that either the crew wasn't on Malta at all, or they argue that it wasn't really a miracle because whatever snake he was bit by, it wasn't actually a viper and it wasn't poisonous. However, there is much evidence that they were on Malta. And modern-day Malta is very populous, and so almost all of the natural vegetation and coverage is gone. So it's very reasonable to expect that native wildlife, such as the vipers, are extinct from the island. And it's also important to consider the expectation of the people. They weren't mistaken about the mistake, about the snake. They wouldn't expect Paul to die from a snake bite unless they have already experienced and have been persuaded by reality that when somebody gets bit by a snake, they swell up and die. This they know this as evidence. They know this is true. And the fact that Paul is experiencing this much tribulation didn't simply hint to them or just suggest that he might actually be guilty of something. In fact, it all but confirmed it. He said, no doubt this man is a murderer. No doubt, emphatically, certainly, definitely, without question, this man is not only guilty of something, but in fact, he must no doubt be guilty of the worst crimes. These bad circumstances prove it. They have been persuaded to expect this. This is what they trust. When nothing happens to Paul, they can't ignore it. They realize that something miraculous has just taken place. They have an expectation. They have experienced this to be true to some degree, that bad things happen to bad people. And inversely, hopefully, good things will happen to good people. When bad things happen to Paul, such as the shipwreck and the viper bite, and Paul still stands tall, and they realize that this is not normal or natural, so they assume that it is supernatural. He is a god, they say. The people of Malta are actually, on one hand, we know that they're wrong, but they're on the right track. They've been persuaded and convinced by their experiences that there was indeed a deity involved. And they had been persuaded that consequences follow evil and that blessings follow goodness. They expect that deities are at work, and they're right. Something supernatural did take place, but the people who worked in themselves to show unusual kindness were hoping and expecting that their gods, they wanted to be in good favor with the gods. And they expected that if you didn't do good things, that the gods would be against you. When Paul does not die, they are correct that it is by the hand of God that he's alive. But again, they thought that the God was attacking him, not extending protection to his creation. The people of Malta did not yet have knowledge or understanding of God, the one true God. And even now, there are many people who sit through church services every Sunday morning with the same understanding of God as these people of Malta had. I must do good things. If I do bad things, it will catch up to me and God will strike me down. Therefore, I must do good, and if I do good, I will be blessed through good fortune and an easy life. God gives good things, and he will bless me and be good to me if I am good. He will only send bad things if he's angry with me and against me. Bad fortune is a true sign of failure, wrongdoing, and being outside of God's favor. There are so many people, even people who call themselves Christians, who believe that train of thought. But what is blessing? What does it mean to be blessed? We often think of ease and wealth, but actually it refers to receiving God's favor and grace. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 2. Matthew 5, verse 2, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we read about the physical circumstances of these people, what we should be aspiring to, believers, as believers, this does not describe an easy life. Mournful and meek. We shouldn't compromise because we should desire to be pure and righteous. We are peacemakers, which means that we're not getting our 2 cents and we're not getting our vengeance, but we are absorbing wrongs. We are going to forgive things. We are getting involved in the messy, sticky conflicts of humanity to bring peace. This is not easy. We should not be living easy lives. And in our desire for purity and righteousness, we are persecuted and reviled because by the world, because of those desires. So the world, just like the people, that's what the people of Malta were, part of the world, they would not look at believers and think, they would not look at somebody who lives out the Beatitudes, they would not look at them and say, they're blessed. Though believers will have rewards, even physical rewards in this life, the heart of blessing is not in things, but it's being reconciled with God and having his favor. So a person is not blessed merely because they have a lot of kids and a lot of money or a nice house or nice cars or lavish vacations and a luxurious lifestyle. Though many of those things are gifts, to be sure, we are not in essence blessed if we have them. We're not cursed if we don't. And it's not as if we're not blessed if we don't have those things. The truth is that we are blessed if we are God's children. We are blessed to be under his care and protection. There is no greater gift than to be forgiven by God. There is no greater luxury than to be a child of God and be cared for by the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessing lies with God, not with anything. And so now we look at Paul. The people of Malta certainly did not consider him blessed. They considered him cursed. Paul did not have an easy job. His travels were not easy. Even before his imprisonment and this journey, we read in 2 Corinthians that he suffered multiple imprisonments, countless beatings, he says, 5 times with the lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 time he was stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked, he's often near death, he's often in danger from rivers, from robbers, from Gentiles, from false brothers, hunger and thirst, and cold and exposure. And yet, before this journey, God was leading him, letting him know what would happen, that he would go to Rome. And then during this journey, God is still speaking to Paul, leading Paul, sustaining Paul, and even, yes, even protecting Paul. I say protecting. Paul is not being spared troubles or struggles. We see that. That's very clear to see. But he is surviving beyond human ability. God is protecting Paul. Paul is not blessed if we only look through the lens of physical things and ease and luxury. But rather, Paul is blessed with the favor and protection of God and the empowerment from God to share the love and the message of Jesus with the world. This was not so that the world could have it easy, but so that they could also trust in Jesus and be convinced and be persuaded that there is hope in no one and nothing else which can save them from sin and restore them to relationship and favor of God. Blessing lies with God. Blessing comes through Jesus, and blessing comes when one is reconciled with God and serving the will and purposes of Jesus as our Lord. And certainly, God is still He was still performing miracles through for Paul and through Paul. And the viper was the first, but now let's read on in the passage, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8. So Acts chapter 28, sorry, not verse 8, verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Paul is still being viewed with a fair bit of respect, though the account doesn't record this for us here. And not in depth, we can certainly assume that Paul was not encouraging the idea that he was a god. We've seen examples of that earlier in the book, chapter 14. Miracles were performed, and the people thought he and Barnabas were gods, and he emphatically argued against that, and he tried to encourage them to faith in Christ. That detail is not really given here, but I think we would be very safe to assume that he's not encouraging it. But even with that, he's being held in high regard as he's being entertained in the house of the people's chief, Publius. And while there, he learned that Publius' father lay sick with fever and dysentery. So this sickness was likely what is now known as Malta fever. So it comes from bacteria that can be found in goat's milk. It's very similar to malaria, and their symptoms can last anywhere from 2 to 6 months. But even here, we don't just read that Paul went and just did this great work, but rather we read that Paul went and prayed. And the healing comes after that, after he prays, after he is speaking about Jesus, giving credit to God as the one who truly works. It is God who is granting the healing through the name of Jesus. After that, God continues to grant healing miracles to the rest of the people on the island as they come to Paul. But we come back to that question, how do we understand blessing? Furthermore, how does our understanding of being blessed affect how we view trials and miracles? Paul's trials do not fit the common understanding of blessing. But the miracles granted to Paul and the ones performed through him are obviously great gifts. They afforded Paul the opportunity to proclaim the message of true hope. So whether or not the people of Malta believed is not relevant to the value of these miracles, and it does not validate or determine whether or not this time was successful or not. The reason that we have this story, the story of this journey, is because God is giving us examples of his sovereignty and blessing. And I don't know what parts in this were specifically ordained by God, but certainly I should believe that Paul's arrest and that his imprisonment, the shipwreck, the viper bite, the Malta fever, the other sicknesses, the miracles of protection, the miracles of healing, and most importantly, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, these things came through, that proclamation came through all these things, and they were used to be blessings from God because they were opportunities for more people to be saved from eternal death. So God is building trust in his people, in believers, by giving them more examples, more evidence, always giving them more proof to be persuaded of the nature of God. And this provides the foundation for what we hope for. God does not always give ease, but God desires to give life. Some gifts and favorable positions and things are granted, and sometimes tragic things occur. But through it all, God is never at a loss of control. God stands over all of this, working all of it providentially to his ultimate will. And God rejects our extreme hopes of luxury for all, and he rejects the hopelessness that says, no, you're just all doomed. God's providence uses both trials and miracles for the purpose of extending the offer of grace and forgiveness and life to all who would receive it. That's why God works. God works not so that we can falsely trust in ourselves and be disappointed, but God works to point us to the one thing worthy of putting trust in, and that is himself. So what do we trust in? What do we hope for? And is it wrong or sinful to desire ease? Well, that depends. The things that we hope in and expect reveal what we trust in and what we are persuaded and convinced should be priorities. So like we've already pointed out, we might have expected Paul's story to skip the journey, just get to the end, get to Rome. We know he's going there, just get to Rome already. But we would have missed this journey. We would have missed these blessings. We would have missed the opportunity to deepen our trust and our hope in God. And do we also live in our lives? Do we desire just to skip to the end? Just get me to heaven already. What about our work? What is our hope in our work? Is it wealth or respect or just get to retirement? Now, none of those things are inherently evil, but how much hope do we place in them? Do we endure our jobs? Do we endure the people in our lives? Do we simply endure our neighbors and our community? Do we endure our families? Do we endure our in-laws? Not mine. Mine are great. Yours. I'm asking, and are we counting the days when we get to just kick back and finally just enjoy the finer things in life? Do we actually enjoy when things break down and go wrong? Do we actually enjoy the struggles? You know, we get that phone call, like, oh, okay, got more bad news. Do we actually take joy in that? There are, you know, we so often desire just to get to that point, or even in our ministries and the things that we're working for God, like, okay, I just want our church to be at this point. And I want my ministry team and my leaders, and I just want to be at that point. When we do that, we undermine the blessing of God sanctifying us and proving himself and giving us deeper faith through those things. There are so many ways for our hopes and our desires and expectations to be in physical things and physical circumstances. And this would reveal that we are ultimately persuaded and convinced in the importance of the physical, the tangible, and not the spiritual and the eternal. But if our greatest trust and confidence in this life truly is in Christ alone, in his salvation, in his mission, in his priorities, then that completely changes what we hope for and expect in this life. We can continue to hope for God to work, for the works of God, but we should not be expecting miracles for the sake of making life easier or making us prosperous. God's miracles give evidence of the truth and the power and the nature of God. They are testimony. They testify to him, not to us. They're about him. And the miracles in the book of Acts, they always validate the gospel. Hopes that are not rooted in Christ reveal that we are not living as new creations, but that we are still trusting in the things of this world and the things of our own power and our own doing and the things which exalt ourselves as kings rather than God. So again, is it wrong to attain or possess nice things? Am I not trusting in God if I have a mortgage or if I have a house that's nicely decorated and very clean? Am I sinful if I have a clean-cut yard and flowers? Well, it all depends on the goal. Is the goal to prop up ourselves? Is it a goal to just enjoy and serve ourselves? Or is it the goal to serve God and bless others with those things and give thanks to God and glorify and serve him as he provides and as he leads us and takes care of us? Our deepest hopes reveal where our trust is. So First Baptist Church, we can praise God for his blessings. We can praise God for COVID. We can praise God for heat waves and heat domes. We can praise God for forest fires. We can praise God for government leaders that we disagree with. We can praise God for lean times. We can praise God when we don't have the budget or the ministry team that we might want. We shouldn't desire to skip the struggles, to skip to the end. But we can praise God for all of these things. We should praise God in them because God shows his love and providence and reveals the true blessings of being his children. We can praise God for whatever tomorrow brings if our greatest and truest hope is to glorify and serve God. We can hope through those circumstances if our greatest confidence and trust is in the sovereign God whose will is to glorify his son Jesus. I pray that through years of plenty and times of trial that we will hold each other to trust in the salvation of God, to trust that he will save us and use us. I pray that we will hope in all things. I pray that we will hope in things that reveal that our trust is in God alone. For hope follows where trust leads. Amen. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed. But Lord, we ask your help in just changing our understanding of what blessed truly is. Help us not to have the hope and the expectation and the goal in things. Help us not to trust in our physical well-being. Help us to trust in Jesus alone. Lord, you have proven yourself again and again and again. And we can be more sure of you and your goodness than anything else. You do not have to prove yourself. You have proven yourself, and your words are true. Lord, I pray that we will always have hope and trust in you. Lord, please point out where we are hoping in other things. Please point out where we're trusting in something else. Lord, that above all things, I pray that we desire to give glory and honor to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.